Good morning and welcome to all of you. And it's a delight to be here. I think I've met every single one of you at one of the times or another, but if there's anybody that I haven't met, I'm Sarah Lund and I'm a retired hospital chaplain. Been here to enjoy your company many times. And I hope Paul and Eileen are having a great time away as they renew their spirits. So this is a great day to celebrate the week after Easter. And I'd like to mention, speaking of Easter, that these Easter lilies are to be taken home, right? Is that what I'm supposed to say about that? That they are there for you to take home. And are there other announcements before we begin our worship service? Yes. Then let's begin to worship the Lord in prayer. Gracious and loving God, this glorious morning that's so filled with sunlight and beauty reminds us to continue to rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning as we have come here to seek your presence and to offer our worship. We'd ask that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and deepen our faith so that we might walk with you in the week ahead in ways that serve and please and demonstrate that we are your followers. We ask in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our first scripture reading is the story of the road to Emmaus from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." And Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And our second scripture comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be opened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I think we'd all agree that we got off pretty easy this winter in terms of the weather and how wintry it's been in the Northland. But even so, when we get to April, it usually makes us yearn for change, doesn't it? Most springs kind of saunter in, and we get kind of tired of waiting. And so if we're able, we hit the road out of town for a little bit to just have a little relief, right? We remember when the pandemic confined us and we couldn't go anywhere, that was really tough. But even this year, when it's been relatively mild, we may still have a little bit that we wish we could escape. It's an election year. We wish we could escape that. And there are predicted wildfires due to drought and things like that. There might be something personal going on in our life. And if the change that we seek or the change that we face is more monumental than just craving, you know, green grass and nice flowers and a break from the news, then hitting the road out of town might be more about some deep spiritual need that we have rather than about any kind of vacation. Our daughter Caroline coined a term for this back when she was maybe about eight years old. We had bought her cross-country skis for Christmas that year, and one day I wanted to take her skiing, and she didn't really want to go. She thought it was too much like work. And so I began applying some pressure. Oh, it'll be fun. No. Oh, the fresh air will and the exercise will do us some good. And she continued to complain about not wanting to go. And so I began to scold her. There are underprivileged children all over the Northland that would love your skis. Maybe we should give your skis to them. Wasn't my finest maternal moment. but in frustration and probably a little bit of shame, Caroline blurts out, Mom, you're sending me on a, and she began to search for a term, and then she goes, you're sending me on a stress vacation. I knew she meant guilt trip. But then I thought, you know, stress vacation was something I could instantly picture that I had taken on many occasions. Times when there was some emotional turmoil or a change I had to face or something, and I just wanted to hit the road. But doing it, and whether it was literal or figuratively, doing that did not make me feel any better. I think we have many ways that we attempt to go on stress vacations. Some of those ways just give us time to cool down and rethink something. There's other forms of escape that are actually very detrimental to us or to others we know. We're familiar with that, but I think it's a good thing to look at why we take stress vacations and consider what kinds of positive changes are possible when the risen Lord is our traveling companion. In the gospel story, two followers of Jesus were on a major stress vacation as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The one in whom they'd placed their hopes had been crucified. And they probably had some PTSD from the horrific scene of Jesus' death. And they head out of town, away from the scene of their distress and their disappointment, their pain, their confusion, even away from the rumors of resurrection that they'd already heard. But leaving town did not seem to make them feel any better. It says that they walk along with downcast faces. And Jesus comes alongside. And at first, he irritates them. He asks a question, and they're like, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on here in these days? Like, what's wrong with you? But then with crushed spirits, they begin to tell their story of what they've experienced. And their sad conclusion is, but we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And then they voice their confusion more. They say, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, but our companions who went to the tomb did not see him. So these rumors hadn't been enough reason for them to stay in Jerusalem. Why not? Wasn't the resurrection the whole point of this experience? Jesus, hadn't he tried to prepare them in advance for it? And why didn't they stick around for the rest of the story? Well, I think there's a couple of things that happen here. First of all, life and death are not the only things happening at this time in this story. Yes, they're upset about the crucifixion, and especially because it was so complicated and there was injustice and humiliation and what felt like to them defeat. Yes, death and grief are big factors in it, but I think an even bigger factor for them was change. Change can be a dreaded upheaval, or it could be something that we've longed for positively. For example, new babies. We just had a granddaughter born before Christmas, and boy, a new baby, as much as they wanted her, can send the entire family and parents over the edge. At least if a grandmother comes, they're salvageable. But change, even wanted change, unsettles us, doesn't it? Why? It makes us feel vulnerable to an unknown future, unknown outcome. We don't know what's going to happen. We're called to imagine newness. But change, even imagining change, takes energy of mind, body, and spirit. Change is also a calling in our faith. It asks us to apply faith, hope, love, and service to whatever new thing God is doing. So it can be an amazing gift of God if we have the courage to actually receive change. So on the road to Emmaus, these two followers of Jesus are all upset about the changes that have happened. They liked being with Jesus. They wanted it to stay that way. They're upset about that on one hand, but on the other hand, there's the good news of the resurrection, and somehow that good news did not help them. Why not? I think it's because the resurrection was not yet personal to them. It was just words of some women, some followers who had seen the empty tomb. And we can imagine what all of them were asking. You know, if these rumors are true, what's it going to mean for us? What's it going to look like? Will we see him? For how long? Will he be a ghost? Will he resume his ministry or start a revolution? What should we be doing? How will we know? So the good news of the resurrection actually deepens their distress and confusion on their stress vacation out of town from Jerusalem. And I think it's because it had not yet become personal to them. So Jesus seeks them out in their distress, and he comes and walks alongside them. They haven't invited Jesus or prayed for him. It's so unexpected that they don't recognize who he is. And maybe because their eyes were downcast, they don't recognize him. He lets the initial hostility run off of him when they say, "Are you the only one that doesn't know these things? What's wrong with you?" But even though Jesus completely knows what has gone on, he asks them to tell the story from their perspective. What has it been like for them? And he listens to their pain and their disappointed hopes and their confusion. And finally, Jesus sighs, "Oh, how foolish and how slow of heart to believe the scriptures." Is he being mean? I don't think so. But I think his comment contains some compassion for their unnecessary suffering over what he'd already explained to them. So he reminds them of their best resources, the scriptures. It says he opens it to them again. He assures them that God's plan is unfolding on schedule. The world is not spinning wildly out of control. God is at work, and he will not waste either their faithfulness or their suffering. He will redeem both, just as God has not wasted Jesus and his suffering. So things might look very different, but what lies ahead, he tells them, is going to have a new kind of awesomeness. I saw a good illustration of this a number of years ago when our family visited Mount St. Helens back in about maybe 2005. You surely remember that on May 18th, 1980, that volcano had erupted catastrophically, and it destroyed everything in the landscape for at least 250 square miles, and the ash probably hit Minnesota. Anyway, but we went there to visit, and as we stood at that visitor center, which they had rebuilt, the permanent scarring to the land was very obvious. But we were amazed at the new magnificence of that area. So there was both upheaval on the one hand and renewal on the other hand. The permanence of change was there, and it was clear, but the signs of new life were everywhere. So there was new forest that was growing down in the valley, and signs along the highway as we drove up the volcano displayed names of groups and families and individuals that had worked at replanting the forest and renewing things. And then for the 30th anniversary, National Geographic, it was the June edition, had the whole thing on Mount St. Helens, and the main article was entitled New Life in the Blast Zone. And it described how Spirit Lake, that lay underneath the mountain there, had actually become a more productive environment, despite having been, it was clogged with all these downed trees that had blown into it. The scientists talked about how surprised they were to see unusually big rainbow trout in there among all the trees and all. Something to do with the warming, the little bit warmer temperature caused things to grow faster and bigger and all of that. Light was also a factor. Once the light could get in, after all the mess, little openings started, it says, once the light penetrated Spirit Lake, new organisms colonized with dramatic success. Ecologists had assumed that rebirth would happen from the outside as species encroached on the blast zone. But recovery also came from within, starting with a single purple prairie lupin discovered in 1981. And gradually, it says, the blast zone began to bloom. If you think of the things that have been like blast zones in your life, have you ever experienced this, where there's sudden, somehow, unexpectedly, new life in your blast zone? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus offers new life in the blast zone for these followers. He comes to help them understand that resurrection is meant to be both personal and collective. It's going to enable them to embrace change without fully understanding or knowing just what the future held for them. Luke says when they reached Emmaus that evening, the two urged Jesus to stay with them. And at table, as the honored host, he would be invited to bless the bread and break it. And he does this, and in that familiar ritual, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And Jesus doesn't linger but moves on. By the way, having eyes and minds opened, ED at the end, opened, is very different from simply having an open mind. Having an open mind is a kind of philosophical attitude, but having our eyes and our minds and our hearts opened is a transforming faith experience. I gotta say that again. Having our eyes and minds and hearts opened is a transforming faith experience, not just an attitude. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be opened, not just open, but opened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So eyes opened, knowing our hope, being called to that hope. The presence of the risen Christ has opened their eyes and their minds. The power of the resurrection has restored them and directed them to get back to where the heart of the action will be, Jerusalem. And they exclaimed to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us on the road and opened the scriptures as well?" Opened the scriptures to us, gave understanding. They rise from the table and they head back to Jerusalem to join the others and to take part in the next chapter of the story. Just as the risen Christ came alongside these two on the road, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he also came to Peter and to the other disciples and to more than 500 believers at the same time and to James and to all the apostles and to Paul. And then he comes to generations since then of convinced believers, including us. And somehow, by God's grace, in unexpected ways and times, he's able to comfort us in our difficult changes and inspire us in our calling to be part of God's change. So do we believe all this a week after Easter? Do we believe it when we're tempted to head off in some kind of personal stress vacation? Has the resurrection been and continuing to be personal to us because we've repeatedly encountered the risen Christ on our journey? Isn't that why we're here today? Do we trust Jesus to walk alongside us during all the hard changes in our lives, the ones we've experienced in the past, the ones we know are yet to come, or we imagine are yet to come, personally, as a congregation? Will our ongoing relationship with this risen Christ help us engage together in whatever we need to face and change, and to be a more faithful church in the world? Will this help us imagine that God can do something so that when we pray for peace, we believe it can happen? Is the resurrection both a comfort to us, knowing that Christ has conquered death, and also a calling to embrace what God has next for us? How have you been putting all this into practice? I know that this is nothing new to you. You've heard the story many times and you have been people of faith for a long time. But how have you actually been putting it into practice? I imagine, like Jesus, that over the years you have come alongside each other in times of distress and grief and change and joy, and that you've walked an extra mile with each other, that you've listened to each other's perspectives, even if you think what's been going on, and that you've helped each other draw on your resources of faith, scripture, church, worship, fellowship, that you've come to the table repeatedly together at the invitation of our risen Lord, and with him as the honored host, you've all had your eyes opened again to recognize him right here in the midst of you. And then you've gone out into your community to serve in whatever way you can, according to God's call. Yes? Does your heart sometimes burn within you? Maybe not all day, every day, but sometimes when you encounter the risen Christ in the midst of whatever you're experiencing, does your heart burn within you sometimes? And can we affirm these words of 1 Peter 1? "Praise be to God who with great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, into an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not yet see him, we believe in him and are filled with a glorious joy as we await the fullness of our salvation." Even after Easter, especially after Easter, may we continue to live each day as Easter people, having our eyes opened. May we again recognize him in the breaking of the bread and live as transformed people day by day in the power and the personal companionship of our risen Christ. Amen.